open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Actually, we're going to begin at chapter 19. In our Abide reading through the scriptures for this year, over the last week in the New Testament, we've been in Matthew chapter 16 through 20. And in the Old Testament, Exodus chapters 4 through 21. And so as I was thinking and just sort of praying through those passages, what I could share on, I thought I would bring us all here this evening to a very special place, to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, let me read the first two verses of that chapter to you. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Israel as a people came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai after 3 months of trusting God every day to bring them to that place. They saw God's deliverance from Egypt. They received the miraculous guidance through the Red Sea. God guided them along the way, gave them a glorious victory, again in that victory at the Red Sea. And just as importantly, they received the miraculous gifts of food with the manna given to them every day, and water, especially at this place that we saw here, Rephidim. That was a place where the rock was split and water poured forth for Israel. Verse 2 here in chapter 19 says, so Israel camped there before the mountain. So there's a mountain in the wilderness. Israel as a people came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai after 3 months of trusting God every day to bring them to that place. They saw God's deliverance from Egypt. They received the miraculous guidance through the Red Sea. God guided them along the way, gave them a glorious victory, again in that victory at the Red Sea. And just as importantly, they received the miraculous gifts of food with the manna given to them every day, and water, especially at this place that we saw here, Rephidim. That was a place where the rock was split and water poured forth for Israel. Verse 2 here in chapter 19 says, so Israel camped there before the mountain. So there's a mountain in the wilderness, and Israel comes there, and as a nation, as a people, thousands upon thousands of people. Friends, it's a very hotly debated item among Bible scholars. How big was Israel when they came out of Egypt? I just want you to know, from my studies, I can't imagine it being any less than hundreds of thousands. And there are estimates up to 5 or 6 million. It was a lot of people, no matter what the exact count was. Now, when they came, and as verse 2 says, camped there before the mountain, they were going to stay camping there for more than a year. It's Exodus chapter 19 here, and they come to Mount Sinai. They're going to stay at Mount Sinai all through the rest of the book of Exodus. They're going to stay at Mount Sinai through the entire book of Leviticus, and they're going to stay at Mount Sinai through the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. There's a lot of the Bible that gets put down and recorded right here at Mount Sinai. And you know, when you camp for a place, at a place for a whole year, are you really camping? Aren't you just living there by now? It's like the Christmas decorations that you never take down. They just become part of the house now. Now, there is good reason to believe that the traditional site of Mount Sinai, which is called Mount Sinai, on the Sinai Peninsula of what is modern-day Egypt, there's good reason to believe that that is not the correct location of the mountain where all this came to pass. I think that there's an alternative site called Jabal Makal in western Saudi Arabia that has a better case for being the place where Mount Sinai was. About 2 years ago, in March of 2023, I went to this place in western Saudi Arabia, and I saw and climbed up to the place thought to be Mount Sinai in Arabia. Let me tell you, it was an amazing experience, and it left me with a great appreciation for the evidence of that place. Can we do a little slideshow? Can I show you a few pictures? So here is Jabal Makal. The dark peak that you see there is that mountain. Again, it's on the western part of Saudi Arabia. We went hiking up with this particular group up there, myself and three close friends of mine. That's Chuck Musselwhite, Lance Ralston, Miles DeBenedictis. We went on this trip to investigate these places. Now, the debate is really between the traditional route, next slide please, which would come up from Egypt, that's up there on the left, and go all the way down to Mount Sinai or Horeb on the Sinai Peninsula. This piece of land in the middle here is the Sinai Peninsula, and then they would have gone north again up to that place. What you see behind me on the screen right now, that's the traditional understanding of where Mount Sinai is. But the alternative, which you might call the Arabian route, says that they would have come out of Egypt up there, come over and across the Sinai Peninsula, and then they would have crossed that finger of the Red Sea that's called the Gulf of Aqaba at its narrowest point. That's only about 8 miles across right there and much less in depth right at that particular point, and then gone over to this place called Jabal Makal. Here on the map, it's mistakenly called Jabal Alawaz. Alawaz is the higher mountain in that particular range, but the specific mount that they call Mount Sinai there is called Jabal Makal. And so you can just see the one route versus the other route. Next slide, please. You'll see the traditional site puts Mount Sinai over here on your left. The alternative one puts the place of Mount Sinai over here on the right where it says the new site. But we went there, folks, and it was an amazing trip. It was an amazing thing to simply climb up Mount Sinai. Next slide, please. That's me making my way up. And friends, let me tell you, that was a brutal climb. What was brutal about it is there's no proper trail. There's these little stacks of stones that, you know, hikers use to indicate an approximate path, but there's no proper trail at all. You spend most of your time clambering either up or down, sometimes in very steep sections, terrain just like this. I don't know if I've ever been so tired at the end of the day when I finished that day. It was a long, brutal day, but it was amazing. In the next slide, you can see, and this is just a little bit up the ground, this area that you see right here, especially if you can look down at the lower right, that angled portion that you see, those are remains where they can document that there were sacrifices in ancient time, and they found interesting archaeological remains. To my account, I think this would have been a perfect area where they would have set up and built the tabernacle for the first time and conducted sacrifices at this particular place. Now, this is a view from not very far up the mountain. As we continued up, we saw these very interesting black rock areas. Interestingly, at a certain level, you'd find stones like this. And it's just a very interesting deposit on these rocks. It's as if it was charred by some kind of oxidation on the outside. We would bust through some of this rock, and you could see that these weren't black rocks through and through, but something that had the surface of oxidation upon them. Now, there were some deposits like this on neighboring mountains as well, but this was really remarkable to see and may very well correlate with the fire that was said to burn on top of Mount Sinai. As we continued up, we made it up to the very top of the area. And this is the whole group, because it wasn't just us. We were part of a little bit of a larger group, though it wasn't very large. And this is up together, up at the top. And one of the things that you can't see very well on the background, but you'll be able to see better now in this next slide, is one of the real compelling things is how there is a tremendous plane that's visible from the back there. And friends, let me tell you, you could easily visualize millions of Israelites, if in fact there were millions, camped out in that very broad plain everywhere there. If there's another thing that would argue in its case as well, it's that traditional Mount Sinai, the next one if you'll see, this is what the top of traditional Mount Sinai is. Look at the terrain all around that. There's no great flat area where thousands, if not millions of people could camp. That would be much off at the distance, not at the very base of traditional Mount Sinai. That's what you see in the picture right there. By the way, at the place where we went, Jabal Makal in Saudi Arabia, there's also a place known as Elijah's Cave, a prominent cave portion that you could go to at another part of the mountain. On another day, we hiked up to there. And in the second one, you can see a view from being inside of that cave and looking out. That was really a remarkable trip as well, and could very well be where Elijah was at the cave. Now, friends, we've made I think it's a spectacular video all about this. Throw up the QR code right now. That QR code, you could also just go to the Enduring Word website, go to the Enduring Word YouTube page and just search for the word Mount Sinai. But that QR code will take you to, I think it's a very well done, and it'll make the case for you step by step as to why this has a much better evidence for it, for being Mount Sinai, than the traditional site in Egypt. If I could just sort of click through some of those references. First of all, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, the Apostle Paul himself refers to it as Mount Sinai in Arabia. Paul says that himself in Galatians chapter 4. Then you also have the evidence of the location of Midian. Friends, Midian was on the Saudi Arabia side of the Gulf of Aqaba. It wasn't on the Sinai Peninsula side. You have the phenomena of local names and traditions. You have the comparative geography of where Israel could camp out. You have an amazing place not very far from Mount Sinai in Arabia at all, where there could have been the Golden Calf debacle, where that took place. You have another site that could have been Rephidim in an amazing thing. And you also have a vast ancient graveyard not very far from that. All of this is detailed in that video. I highly recommend that you take a look at it. But let's come back now to the biblical text and see what happened at Mount Sinai. Again, we're back now in Exodus chapter 19, taking a look starting at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Can you imagine what it would be like to be at that setting? I was just reading and going through today Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's other passages that say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Both are true. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom. Wouldn't you agree that in our world today, there's not much fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not talking as if we should live in a sort of servile, cowering fear. Oh no, God's going to hit me with a lightning bolt. But I mean a reverence, a respect, a recognition. He's God and I'm not. He's the creator and I'm the creature. He's the redeemer, I'm the redeemed. Do you see how when God began to teach Israel at Mount Sinai, that he began his lessons with, let me teach you about the fear of the Lord. Verse 16, thunderings, lightnings, and a thick cloud. By the way, throughout the Old Testament, these are signs of power and glory that signify the presence of God. The whole environment there speaks of God's presence there at the mountain and his presence there in a terrifying sense. But check this out in verse 16. It says, then the sound of a trumpet was very loud. Friends, who's playing that trumpet? It's not Moses. It's not Aaron. It's not some human trumpet player, probably some angelic trumpeter at that moment was given the charge. You sound the blast. Because, you know, there were trumpet blasts used in ancient Israel for many things. And one of the things that trumpet blasts were used for was to call together an assembly. And God's saying, I'm calling my people together here as an assembly. I'm going to teach you. I've got so much to teach you. But here's the first lesson. I'm God, and you got to respect me. I'm God, and you need to reverence me. The sound of the trumpet sounded forth. And as it says there in verse 16, all the people who were in the camp trembled. I bet they did. You and I would. Friends, if we were there, we wouldn't be going, yeah, woo, isn't this awesome? We'd be going, God is in our presence. We are in his presence. And he's God, and we're not. Then it says in verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. The trumpet blast was a call to assembly. And so Moses says to the people, now listen, there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of Israelites. Obviously, not all of them are there, but there would be thousands there, probably representatives and as many people as could gather at that particular place there together with Moses. He says, okay, everybody, God calls us to meet with him. Come on. Let's go. And the people go and they walk a little bit closer and they get as close as is safe to come. And then what happens in verse 18? The whole mountain quaked greatly. We got a lot of California veterans here. When I say veterans, I don't mean armed services, although if that's you, thank you for your service. I mean California veterans. You've lived in California for quite a while. You know what earthquakes are like. Wouldn't it be a strange response to a powerful earthquake to go, woo, yeah, bring it on, let's have some more? No, you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe what happened. The very ground underneath you was shaking. Are we okay? Are you okay? Is everybody okay? That's the reaction when there's an earthquake of any size. The earth quaked beneath their feet. And then verse 19, just imagine this. Let this be like a movie that runs in your heads, folks. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, it's sounding long. There's some angel up there who can play the longest, loudest note on a trumpet anybody could ever imagine until what happens there? It says, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded longer and became louder and louder, Moses spoke. I wonder if Moses said, God, please stop. I don't know if we can take anymore. Lord, you've come to meet with us. Here we are. And then verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And friends, we believe what the Bible teaches about God. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us about God is that he has certain qualities, certain attributes. And one of the attributes of God is what we call his omnipresence. There's the omniscience of God, which says that he knows all things. There's the omnipotence of God, which says he can do all things. He has all power. But then there's the omnipresence of God. And you know what that means? That means God is everywhere. There's no place in this universe where God is excluded. There's no place that holds up a sign and says, God, you can't come in here. God says, oh, yes, I can. This whole universe belongs to me. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But there are times and there are places where God makes his presence specially known. It's not like he wasn't there before. But he says, for a particular purpose, for a particular reason, I'm going to make my presence known here. And sometimes it's in a loving, even sweet way. And other times it's in an awesome and powerful way. Here, God was present in awesome power. And what does it say? It says that he came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. Do you think that it could have been that God spoke audibly from heaven and said, Moses, come up here? And friends, I want you to know, I think that could have been. Can I say with certainty? No. Maybe it was just in the inward way that God speaks to a person. Maybe just inwardly, Moses instantly heard the voice of God or received a communication from God that said, no, God's calling me up there. I got to go up. That's possible. But I'll tell you this. Later on in this narrative, God does speak to Israel audibly from heaven at Mount Sinai. So could he have done it here? Yes, he could have. So whether everybody else could hear or only Moses could hear, the call came to Moses. You come up the mountain, and it says there, and Moses went up. How do you think Moses felt? Think he's swaggering up there? Oh yeah, man, I got this. No problem. Me and God, we're like this. No, I think he went up there like Moses did everything else, and it was by faith. Lord, you've been burning a fire on the top of the mountain. You've been shaking the earth. You've been sending forth lightning bolts. I don't know, maybe the next lightning bolt is destined to hit me. But Lord, that's in your hands. I'm going up. I'm going to do what you told me to do. Then, chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. Now, if you take a look at your Bible there in Exodus chapter 20, this begins the portion that we call the Ten Commandments. God spoke these words to Israel as a nation, as a whole. You saw in those pictures I showed you before that there was a vast plain that spread out from that mountain. I don't have any doubt that if that is the actual place, and I think it has a pretty good evidence for it, but there being the thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, extending into the millions of Israelites that are down there in the plains, they heard the voice of God. God spoke to them. Now, how do we know that God spoke with an audible voice? Because later on, it's going to say that the people were so terrified, and they said, Lord, don't speak to us that way anymore. You talk to Moses, and he'll tell us what you said. That's later on in verses 18 and 19. So in reading and thinking through these commandments, it should always be remembered that Israel first heard these commandments by God from heaven speaking in an audible voice. You know what it's like for somebody to have a voice of authority? There's just something about a voice of authority, something in the presence, something in the tone, something in the projection. That person talks and you say, I better listen. Friends, can you imagine a greater voice of authority than what Israel heard from Mount Sinai on that day? And God spoke to them. You know, this begins the section that we call the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are really just the beginning of a greater section where God gave his law to ancient Israel. God gave his law. And the law is beautiful. It's many varied. Some of the laws governed their courts. Some of their laws covered their priests. Some of their laws covered their conduct. Some of their laws covered their diet. God gave them a whole series of laws. This begins that portion. But what you need to understand is that God spoke these words. This wasn't the invention or the imagination of Moses at Mount Sinai. But what's interesting about this is many of these laws were already understood by humanity even before God spoke them. For example, you know, if you don't know much about the Ten Commandments, you do know that it condemns murder. You shall not murder is one of the Ten Commandments. Well, friends, was murder okay before Exodus chapter 20? No, not at all. God had written it into the hearts of man that murder was a sin, that murder was evil, that you just can't take any life you want to. That was understood in the conscience of mankind, but here God declared it with absolute clarity and specificity. You know, in his book, The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis explained how there certainly exists something of a universal morality among people today, throughout all history, actually. And he gave concrete examples in the appendix of that book of how all cultures in the past were able to agree on the basics of morality because these principles have been implanted in the heart and mind of mankind. Friends, you're not going to find a culture that says, murder's right, and you can take any life you want to. There's been no culture that says that. All cultures have said murder is wrong and kindness is good. All have agreed that we have particular obligations to our own family. All cultures have said that honesty is good and that a man can't have just any woman he wants. You know, cultures have debated, well, can you have one wife or can you have five? And that's been something that different cultures have had different answers to. The Bible has its answer, to be sure. But there's never been a culture that says, oh yeah, any man can just have any woman he wants. That's never been in the heart of mankind. All cultures have agreed that stealing is wrong and that justice is good. Friends, you will not find a culture in the history of humanity where cowardice is good and bravery is bad. What I'm just trying to get at is that these laws were not invented at Mount Sinai. Oh, they were proclaimed, they were codified, they were put in these beautiful Ten Commandments and the many laws that followed. But this all flows from a raw law that was written into the heart of man even beforehand. And this God-based moral code set the God of Israel, that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it set that God apart from the commonly worshipped gods of the pagan world at that time. Do you understand that in the ancient world, many of the pagan gods that were worshipped were just as immoral as the people who served them, sometimes even more so. But God says, no, I've got a moral code. I keep to it, and you will keep to it. This God-based moral code also established that this people, this nation of Israel, that they belong to God and not to Moses. Sometimes we call this the law of Moses, but let's be clear, it wasn't Moses' law, it was God's law. God spoke all these words. It was very important that Moses, nor Aaron, nor anyone else in Israel think that they were above the law of God. No, God and his law was above all. Now, the ancient world had other law codes. There's the famous Code of Hammurabi. It's a very well-known set of laws and principles from this same approximate period. And you know, there's some similarities between the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law and the Code of Hammurabi. But the differences between them are even more profound than the similarities. You know, while Hammurabi mentions the gods of Babylon, the emphasis is clearly on him as the king and the lawgiver. Hammurabi is the lawgiver. Now, he has divine authority, of course, but the emphasis is on him. Friends, the Code of Hammurabi begins with page after page about how wonderful Hammurabi is and how he had accomplished so much. No, in the Code of Hammurabi, make no mistake, Hammurabi is above his own law because he is the embodiment of the law. But it's not like that with God's law. No, the emphasis is clear. God spoke all these words. And no man is above the law. You know, that idea was very much in the mind of many of the founders of the United States. Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson wanted to depict that in the first seal of the United States government. In the very first seal of the United States government, they wanted to depict the USA as being Israel coming out of the wilderness under the law of God. And friends, we need God to morally instruct us. Now, it's true that these principles resonate with the human conscience. That's absolutely true. But they are certainly not the only influence on our thinking and behavior. We need to know that there's a God in heaven who expects us to live a certain way, and that there's consequences for obeying or disobeying his commands. As I said before, this is all a God-based moral code. It's not just telling you, as I was reading in Proverbs today, Proverbs will tell you this way of living is wise, this way of living is unwise. Okay, we need to hear that. But you know what's more? This way of living is right before God. This way of living is wrong before God. Sorry to make this part of the room the wrong before God room, but that's just where you're sitting today. You see, it tells us that God commands us to do or not do certain things. And there's a heavy basis for this. This tells us that God sees our obedience or disobedience. Every individual person. It tells us that God measures our obedience or disobedience. And God, in some way, will reward our obedience and penalize our disobedience. You see, friends, without a God-based moral code, it's very difficult, maybe even impossible, to answer the question, why, in response to any kind of moral demand. Don't steal. Why not? Well, it doesn't belong to you. Well, you know what? He has a lot, and I don't have very much. Well, it belongs to him. Well, I want what he has. Well, you might get caught. I probably won't. It's not nice. It seems nice to me. It's not fair. Seems fair to me. You see what happens when you take away a God-based moral code? Don't steal, because God in heaven says, you shall not steal. Puts it on a completely different basis. The idea of a God-based moral code seems to become less and less popular among people. Now, people don't mind the idea of a moral code, but the tendency is to think that the moral code should be based on the individual's inner sense of right and wrong, of good or evil, and not by any standard made by God. So I can have very strong moral convictions. Well, where did you get those moral convictions? I don't know, but I have them. Well, are they based in God's word? Well, I don't know, but I have them. Where do they come from? Now, friends, the Bible tells us that God's law is holy, just, and good. And it tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. These commandments are good gifts that came to Israel and to humanity at Mount Sinai. Let me tell you why the Ten Commandments are good. They're good because they show us the wise moral guidance and government of God. They're good because they show us the answer to the need for mankind for guidance and government. It shows us a way to teach morality, and that's good. It's good because it would make the world so much better if the Ten Commandments were obeyed. Could you just imagine that for a moment? What a difference in the world. And they're good for all of humanity. Friends, some of the law of Moses is specific for Israel, not commanded of the people around them. But the Ten Commandments are universal. And they're good when they're promoted and held as ideals, even when they're not perfectly obeyed. So friends, we need to understand, we need to appreciate, and we need to put ourselves under God's heart and God's will. From the perspective of the entire Bible, you can say that the law of God has three great purposes and uses. Please remember this. Three great uses or purposes of the law. Number one, it's a guardrail. It keeps humanity on a moral path. You're riding, driving on a windy mountain road. It's night. You know that you're on sheer cliffs, but you don't know how close. You don't know that. Aren't you happy that there's a guardrail there? The law of God is a guardrail keeping humanity on a moral path. Number two, the law of God is a mirror showing us our moral failure and our need for a Savior. If you look at the Ten Commandments or the law of God as a whole or even in its summation, remember the time when somebody came up to Jesus and said, you know, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus boiled it down to two commandments, did he not? What were the two commandments Jesus boiled it down to? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment and the greatest commandment. And what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't you glad that Jesus simplified all the law into those two? Now, he simplified it, but he didn't make it any easier, right? If you take all those commands and just boil them down to those two, is there anybody here who can say, oh yeah, my whole life, I've beautifully fulfilled both of those? No, it's simpler, it's easier to grab onto, it's easier to understand and apply, but we still fall short. We still fail. But we need that. We need that because we need to know that we need a Savior. And that's who Jesus Christ is, the Savior of the world. So it's a guardrail, it's a mirror showing us that our face is dirty and that we need a Savior. And then number three, it's a guide. It shows us the heart and the desire of God for his people. Now look, there's a lot of people today who think that we need to get more of the thunder and the fire and the trembling of Mount Sinai as a way to keep people from sin. And may I say, I sympathize with that. You know what? It's like, man, if I scare them bad enough, that'll keep them from sin. And was not Israel terrified right here? They're so terrified from the fire, the smoke, the earthquake, the trumpet blast, the audible voice of God, that they say, no more, Lord. Moses, you go up and talk to him and tell us what he said. That's how terrified they were. And you know, that terror really kept them holy, didn't it? It kept them holy for about, what, 30 days? Until they prodded Aaron, the brother of Moses, to make a gold calf, and that they started worshiping it with basically a drunken orgy and crying out to this golden calf and saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And friends, there is a proper and necessary place for the fear of the Lord, absolutely positively. But terror isn't going to keep you obedient. No, that's not going to do it. You see, the New Testament, especially Hebrews, tells us that under the new covenant, we come to a different mountain. Our salvation, our relationship with God, is not centered at Mount Sinai. Now, folks, I love Mount Sinai. I love it both literally when I visited there, and I love the idea, the concept of it. There's so much for us to learn and to gain from Mount Sinai. But let me tell you something. In the new covenant established by Jesus Christ, we don't come to Mount Sinai, and we certainly don't live there. We come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, that series of hills where Jerusalem is. That's where our salvation was accomplished. That's where Jesus paid the price. That's where Jesus rose from the dead. That's where we've come to. So Sinai speaks of fear and terror. Zion speaks of love and forgiveness. Sinai is the wilderness, but Zion is the city of the living God. Sinai, with all its fear and power, is of the earth. But Mount Zion, we come to, is heavenly and spiritual. At Sinai, only Moses could come and meet God. But at Zion, there's an uncountable community, a general assembly of the people of God. Sinai set guilty men in fear, but Zion has just men made perfect. At Sinai, Moses is the mediator, but at Zion, Jesus Christ is the mediator. Sinai gave an old covenant ratified by the blood of animals. At Zion, there's a new covenant ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Mount Sinai was all about barriers and exclusions. They had to build a fence around the mountain and say, come no closer than this. But Zion, Mount Zion is all about invitation. Friends, Mount Sinai is all about law. Mount Zion is all about God's grace. Now, undeniably, Mount Sinai was a powerful revelation of God, the great I am. But do you know that God gave us an even greater revelation of who he is in the person and work of Jesus Christ? So, learn everything you need to learn from Mount Sinai. It's an important place for us to be and for us to understand, for us to learn from. But God's greatest revelation of himself was not in the smoke and fire and terror and trumpet of Mount Sinai. It was in the person and work of his own dear Son. So, some of you, you're living at Mount Sinai. Now, please, visit there. Visit Mount Sinai. There's stuff for you to learn there. God wants to teach us at Mount Sinai, absolutely. But you know where he wants us to live? At Mount Zion. with the innumerable company of the people of God. We value God's law as a guardrail, as a mirror, and as a guide. But our life is lived in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we live at Mount Zion. Father, that's my prayer, that we would collectively, as your people, we'd all come up to Zion, the city of the living God. But Lord, I pray that those of us who have neglected Mount Sinai, those of us who haven't learned the lessons that we should learn there, well, Lord, take us there. Help us learn. Help us grow. Do everything you need to do in our life through Mount Sinai so that can we live to the fullest at Mount Zion. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.